Let's go to the Lord in His Word and Titus, to our friend Titus. As we think about this young man and his work for the Lord, remember that he was a young man, but he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so often we think sometimes we're not up to the task. Well, indeed we are not. But the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is the one who shines upon us and gives us the ability to be His people and to speak His gospel. So let's begin. I'll begin reading Titus 2, verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you, about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Paul Burston, a writer from the Christian Herald, wrote an article some time ago entitled First Century Cretans and 21st Century Mythology. Last week, as we encountered Titus, we encountered the reality that on that island, Zeus was the king of gods, but he was also the king of immorality, but a mythological character. Burston says in his article, first century myths literally and figuratively live on in the 21st century culture. They and their genres have entered the electronic age in physical and digital forms. Art, fantasy literature, science fiction, board games, and over 80 virtual video games, movies, architecture, and hero worship of mythological proportions. In the 21st century, as in the first century, mythology impacts reality. Like Epimenides and King Minos, real and digital people today take on mythical, heroic, superhuman powers that influence real values and behavior. The explosion of digital technology fuels the entertainment worldview, forming value sets and generating vast expenditures of money and time. And indeed, that is true. Today, I have talked to young people who are more influenced by their video games than by reality. So much so that they almost consider their video games to be reality. And many of those video games are based in mythology. Basically the same thing that the Cretans dealt with and that Titus dealt with. A man becoming godlike. Zeus and other gods. Jupiter in the Roman pantheon. And other gods who were basically humans become gods. Unfortunately, today in our culture, it's not much different. It's just the technology has changed. The technology's there. So much so that even in the midst of violence, it's true. David Grossman, in a book considering the digital ability to enhance and encourage what we see in school shootings today, mass shootings. He says in his book that part of it is simply that these young men and women, some of them are women now, we know, live in video games where they kill people. And then they do it for real. And so Titus was dealing with something very similar. Cretans who believed that people could become gods. The influence that we find in this chapter, or the things that Titus talks about, regard the deepest things in our culture, in the world's culture. The most basic of things. And what are those? Marriage and family and business. Be surprised how many times the word family is found in the Bible. And the word translated often business or work. Very, very interesting. You might want to do a study yourself just to see how often it appears. But these are the basic building blocks of our society. And they always have been from the beginning. They are, those two things are God's, among God's creation, what are called God's creation ordinances. He ordained these things before sin entered the world. He ordained marriage between a man and a woman and the resulting family structure that is born from that. And he also ordained work or business, as it were. Adam and Eve were engaged in gainful work in the Garden of Eden at God's direction. We read in chapter 3, verse 8 of Genesis that God, we know, apparently came every afternoon to walk in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve, probably directing some of their work. So these two basic factors, marriage and family, and business or work, are the things that are addressed by Titus to the Cretans. These creation ordinances have not ceased to exist. The church and the work of the church, as we find from this passage, is to restore those ordinances to their proper form. The world has very evidently destroyed and messed with these ordinances. Think about where marriage and family is today in our culture. Think about it. You've heard plenty about it, haven't you? You've seen it. Think about business. Many people say, well, you know, the Bible talks about capitalism. Yes, the Bible does teach that. But it's capitalism born by the Word of God, or taught and informed by the Word of God. Capitalism with the conscience of God. And so both family and business on Crete had been degraded as well. And so when Titus comes and is given his orders by Paul, remember what Paul said to him in chapter 1? He said, I've sent you to Titus, sent you to Crete to arrange things or to put things in order. He's talking about restoring godly order to the society. First, he was to appoint elders in the towns of Crete. And then he gave, of course, remember, we talked about this, or I spoke about this last week in terms of the qualities of the elders who were to be appointed and something about their work. And so God is at work in Crete now, restoring family and business, because that is life, isn't it? So first, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, this is a phrase that is used. And so sound doctrine is like the salt in the family. Remember, Billy, over the last several weeks as he's been preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and his last two sermons were on salt and light, that we are to be salt and light. Part of the salt is sound doctrine. That's the phrase that's used by Paul. Sound, the word sound there can mean, basically, it's used in three different ways. It can mean spiritual soundness or wellness. It can mean physical, you know, specifically physical wellness. And it can also mean, more fully orbed, family or whole person wellness, both psychological and physical. That's what the word sound means. And so when he says sound doctrine, what's he talking about? He's talking about what we read right there in Proverbs chapter 3 as our Old Testament reading. It's very likely that Titus used the Old Testament as part of his teaching tools. That was really the Bible that he had and that Paul had. And so most likely he taught from Proverbs as well as Psalms, as well as the historical books, as well as the prophecies. He taught, and the elders taught, in the towns to which they were appointed to serve the church. So sound doctrine is the salt that's talking about. Sound doctrine is that which is in accord with the whole of the Scriptures as taught by Jesus and his apostles. The salt, now salt, I know some of y'all think about salt, you think, oh, it tastes good on food. Have you ever poured too much salt on anything? We had a man come through our, when Kathy and I were serving in a two-church parish in Florida, right along I-10 and Highway 90. You can imagine we had lots of travelers. What's that? They were travelers. We had one boy, one young man, he was not really young. His name was Ben. We never could find out what his other name was. But we said, well, Ben would come through about every spring and every fall on his way to Florida back to Texas. And one time we had Ben eat with us. And I don't remember exactly what we had. We might have had what was called train wreck. And that's where you have Fritos and rice and chili and lettuce and tomatoes, and you mix it all up and it's great. And so we were sitting there and Ben asked for the salt. And our children were small, sort of like Daniel and James and William. They were small, sitting at the table. And guess what, guys? Guess what Ben did, Daniel and you guys? He took the salt and just kept putting salt, 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 salt. And we kept looking at him and we thought, how in the world is he going to eat this? He put a pile of salt on that food. But he ate every bite of it. I guess he just didn't taste it very well. And so he had to use a lot. But salt can be an affront, can it? Salt can be very affronting. It can be very, very stark. And it has to penetrate in order to begin its work of providing preservation. Remember, in the old days, what was used to preserve meat? Salt. Yeah, but it had to penetrate into the meat to preserve it. So it can be affronting, bad tasting, and used too much. It can be a preservative upon which it is sprinkled and rubbed. Think of your own conversion for a minute. As you came to Christ, Were you ever affronted by God's word? I was, and I still am. I still am affronted by the salt of sound doctrine. My default wants to say, I'm not going there. But God's word says, yes, you are. And so salt, the salt of sound doctrine, is that which can affront us, and rightly so, but then it preserves and it gives us taste to the world around us. We're the salt that's supposed to give society taste. Wrong doctrine produces corruption of heart and family and finally in behavior. A.M. Stibbs, who writes in the New Bible Commentary, writes this. He says, therefore, those who desire by their teaching to maintain the true spiritual well-being of others must demand the consistent expression and conduct of heart soundness within. The salt of sound doctrine should produce in us, in you and me, sound living. Titus and the elders were to be the premier teachers in Crete, as we know from chapter 1. Paul calls the elders also episkopos. He uses the word episkopos in defining or describing the elders. Do you know what an episkopos is? An episkopos is sometimes translated overseer. Overseer. So these elders were not just faithful men, but they were overseers. They took responsibility to help young Christians learn how to live by sound doctrine. So these elders and Titus were assigned this, but every family is responsible. Every Christian is responsible because of sound doctrine to live in a sound way. So what about that salt, the salt of sound doctrine? What about the light part? Sound faith is the light in the family. The same phrase or the same word is used by Paul when he addresses Titus. He says, you shall live with sound faith. First he uses sound doctrine, and then he uses the same word, sound faith. What's he talking about? Well, wholesome faith, good faith, informed faith. Sound faith generates sound living. And that living is lived before the watching world. Francis Schaeffer, some of you may be familiar with his works. He was a Reformed Presbyterian and a philosopher. He's been dead now for some time. But in one of his books, he says, basically, we as Christians live before the watching world. Everybody watches us. They want to see what we say lived out in our lives. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy, or to Titus, in verse 2 of Titus 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. The word for old or elder, there are older men, is the word presbyteros, the same word for elder. The difference is that some elders called by the church and ordained by the church are also episkopos. They are overseers of the flock, of the church. Older men in this context are the overseers of their families, whether we like it or not. we are. As men, that's one of our tasks that we're given. We're the overseers of our family. And so what does he say? He repeats that sound in faith. Sound in faith. Sound in living. And in love and endurance. So the family, he's now saying, needs to be restored this way. Through older men being temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith. Because they are, first, sound in doctrine. They know the scriptures. They know who Jesus is. They emulate Jesus. And so, their family is taught to live in sound faith. Verse 3, he says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, be kind, and be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. He uses some interesting words there. And some of these are repeated in the pastoral letters to Timothy. One in particular, where he talks about elders and their wives and deacons and their wives. But here he talks about women in the household, family. They were to teach what is good. Several times, more than 8 times in this epistle, this little 3-chapter epistle, more than 8 times, Paul uses the word good or a derivative of the word good. Doing good. Doing good. Good as defined by whom? By sound doctrine. So here he says that he talks about being subject to their husbands. The word means to simply arrange. It's the same thing that Paul said to Titus. He said, I sent you here to arrange things in order. And so the order that he's talking about is the order of household. Someone has to be ultimately culpable in the household. And so here he's talking about the relationship between husbands and wives, but also as women minister in the household. And you know, it's an interesting fact. As you read about the Roman world and the Roman life, men, or the husband and the family, even had the power to be able to say whether a newborn was to live or die. They had that kind of power. Especially had that kind of power over slaves. But it's evident from the history and the archaeology of the Roman world that the wives of the family were the ones who often were the managers of the household. It's sort of like my big Greek wedding. You remember what the mother said? He's the head, but I'm the neck, and I turn it. Women here, when he says that they should be arranged in order, there has to be order. If there's not, there's disorder. Disorder brings what? More disorder. What? Yeah, disorder. Mm-hmm. It brings things, tears things apart. If you don't have order, that's right. And God calls us to do that. Exactly. And so here he's talking about the adornment of the Word of God. Think about it. Here in Roman culture, in Crete, Titus, the elders, and now the households of the Christian church are invading this whole world of sin. It's an invasion. We don't often think about that like that, do we? Remember what Jesus said about the gates of hell?
What did he say? The gates of hell will not
prevail.
What's that describing? It describes an invasion into hell. Right? The gates of hell.
We are the invaders. We're not the defenders. Paul and Titus and the elders on Crete were the invaders into that culture. They were the ones to set things in order so that the gospel would be not maligned, but would be enjoyed. Similarly, he says in verse 6, encourage young men to be self-controlled and to think sensibly. It's an interesting way he puts it, to think with one's right mind. You remember the parable, not the parable, the story of the Gerasene demoniac. Remember when Jesus came across the lake to the Gerasenes and the maniac ran out toward him, you know, screaming, what do you have to do with us? And Jesus cast the demons out of him. And you remember what happened when the people came back to investigate? The gospel says that they saw the demoniac dressed and in his right mind, and it made them afraid. They were afraid. They asked Jesus to go away. The invader had come. You remember what happened to the demoniac? He wanted to go with Jesus, and what did Jesus say? No. You go tell people in your country what God has done for you. You're the invader. People went out to see what happened in Luke 8. And then in Peter says, the end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Why should young men be self-controlled? So they can pray. So they can think sensibly according to sound doctrine, living in a sound faith. Verse 7, Paul says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. See it again? Not only the wives and mothers to teach what is good, the elders to teach what is good out of sound doctrine, but Titus is to teach what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech so that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. All of us, now, as we look at the family, older men, older women who train younger men, younger women, and the younger men are to be self-controlled and sensible because they've been taught well. Now he addresses business. All of us are engaged in business some way. Here, Paul addresses the base of the Roman world. It was the heir of the empire. Slavery. That's what he's talking about here in particular. It's estimated that in some parts of the Roman Empire, as many as one out of every three people were slaves. In some places in the Roman Empire, it was only one out of ten. So there were different aspects to that issue of slavery in the Roman world. But it was the air they lived in. That was the air they breathed. Slavery was reality. And Paul dealt, and God's word dealt with, reality. And so it was part and parcel of business in the ancient world. Notice what he says. Verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters and everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. The same word that's used about mothers and wives being subject or arranged is the same word that's used here. Slaves are to be arranged correctly. They are arranged in society by how society has formulated it. That's what they had to work with. And not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Actually, in the original language, when it says that the slaves should show their masters they could be fully trusted, it should really, it's a better, more literal translation is, in all good fidelity, in good faith. Sound doctrine produces good or sound faith. So slaves in Crete who had become Christians were instructed to do this. Why? Look at what Paul says. So that in every way they will make the teaching of God our Savior attractive. The word attractive there, or adorn, is a word that means to embellish or to decorate. Sometimes it's translated to arrange, like to arrange a flower arrangement, or to arrange things in order so that they appear to be in correct order, in right order. Paul is teaching slaves, those who are part of the lowest class in business on Crete, to be instrumental in adorning the faith so that not only will their masters come to Christ and perhaps be more like Philemon was to Onesimus later in Paul's letters, but to be those who bring their masters to Christ. We may not be enslaved today like Titus's time, but we all know the truth of the proverb in chapter 22 of verse 7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. So what does that say in principles about business? Simply means that in our business, we can conduct it in such a way to adorn the gospel. Or, if we go back to our default and the way we used to live, we can corrupt business. And it will be just the opposite from an adornment to the gospel. Someone told me recently, if you go into a businessman's office and he has his Bible on his desk, don't trust a word he says. And unfortunately, there are some unscrupulous people out there who pretend to be Christian businessmen. But you see the principle? Even the lowest of the low in Roman culture, the slave, and of course there was stratification of slavery as well. Some worked in the mines and actually were worked to death in the mines. Others had jobs in households and were sometimes treated very, very well. Slaves could buy their freedom in the Roman world. We know that from Paul's encounter with the centurion in Acts 21. When the centurion said, aren't you one of those terrorists, you know? And Paul says, no, I'm from Caesarea, Tarsus in Cilicia. He said, I'm a citizen by birth. And you remember what the Roman said? I had to pay a large sum of money to buy my freedom. So freedom could be bought in the Roman Empire, but at a high price. But here, the arrangement, you see, Paul had instructed Titus, go to Crete and arrange things in order. Chapter 1. Here, he's saying the family, based on sound doctrine and sound faith, in business, adorns the gospel and will invite people to come to know Christ. Lastly, grace is illuminating and salty. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Well, how is that so? Jesus didn't appear to everybody. No. But Jesus in us appears to people, doesn't he? Yes, he does. Jesus never went far from his birthplace, but he commissioned his apostles to bring his gospel. The gospel, Paul says in verse 12, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Salt and light is illuminating. This brightness of Christ is especially related in verse 14. And I want to end with this specifically. Talking about Jesus, he says, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify, cleanse us for himself, a people that are his very own. And the phrase very own there, his people, his very own, is a very specific thing in the original language. It says his personal possession. Christ came to make you his personal possession. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus Christ would come, die, not just die for sinners, not just to forgive us, but to make us his personal possession. What an amazing reality. And then Paul says, now, Titus, elders, husbands, wives, young men, slaves, teach, encourage, rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you, because you are God's personal possession. Called in sound doctrine, in sound faith, for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have called us to be your possessions. And we are yours, Father. We have been bought by the blood of your Son, and we rejoice in your possession of us. Help us, by your Spirit, to live as your possessions, bringing your people through the gospel to yourself. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.